Okay, we are going to continue in our notes. Actually, so we should be on number 3 on that last set of notes that you have. That's where we left off last week. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for our union with Christ. We just thank you, Lord, for this position that is uniquely ours and all the dispensations in your word, Lord. We just pray that you would help us to better understand what the church is and who we are in your sight and what you expect of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at number 3 last week, where our union with Christ, we're told, puts our old man to death positionally. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it does mean that the person that we used to be no longer exists. When we were crucified with Christ, that person was crucified with him. But unfortunately, we still have his nature. We still have that tendency, that capacity to sin, and we all do sin. So that old nature exists in every one of us, even though we're part of the new humanity, even though we are new creatures in Christ, we still have an old nature. And as new creatures, we're connected to the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, but our old nature is connected to the old earth that's under a curse, and so is our body as well. And now we look at letter B. It says the old nature can temporarily, and these are the fill in the blanks, and please let me know if I skip one or if I go too fast. The old nature can temporarily interrupt or hinder the work of transformation that God intends for us. And we all are aware of this. We've all experienced this, that God has a plan to make us like his son. And ideally, we have everything we need to start growing and to never turn back and to keep on maturing every day. We have that capacity. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but we also have a sin nature. So it just doesn't happen in the ideal sense. We wish it could. That's the way heaven will be, but that we're not in heaven now. And so our old nature can temporarily interrupt the growth and the transformation process that God has ordained for us. He's assured us of it. He's ordained it, and it's going to happen ultimately for every born-again person, but we can hinder that. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul wrote to the Galatians. And they were born again people. He was writing to the church in the churches in Galatia. But he said to them, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" He said, "You started off well, but something happened." And that something can happen in the lives of any one of us. And it could it could be all kinds of things. And that's because we have a sin nature. So even though we start off our new life, we're excited about being saved, and we live in a bubble for a little while, eventually that sin nature is going to pop that bubble, and we're going to realize that the Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle. And our old nature is there, and there is that ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit that will never cease until we get to heaven. And so that's that cause, the sin nature is the cause of the hindrance to that transformation work that God wants to do. And also, and let us see, believers who start off well, like the Galatians, and like every believer starts off well, when we put our faith in Christ, the moment we're saved, we are on top of the world. We're saved. We don't know much, but we're excited. We're happy. We know that our sins have been forgiven, and that's about all we know. In most cases, But believers who start off well, because we still have a sin nature, there is the possibility of getting sidetracked. And you know, this is illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian is walking down that straight and narrow road, but there are all little side turns where he can turn off and all these little pathways that take him in the wrong direction. And that's a pretty fit illustration of the Christian life. We can get sidetracked into false doctrine. We can get sidetracked, true believers. I almost got sidetracked into Seventh-day Adventism when I was a brand new believer. And thankfully, the Lord steered me in the right direction. But it can happen. And also, not just doctrine, but immorality. Sometimes believers think that now that I'm saved, I'm not going to commit gross sins anymore. And it's a painful discovery to realize that our sin nature, even though we're saved, has not improved one bit. We are still capable of the same vile sins that we've always been capable of. God gives us a plan for victory, but he doesn't improve the sin nature. It is still wicked. And also entanglement in the things of the world, that can cause us to be sidetracked as well. So there are a lot of things that can hinder the life of a new believer, and the source of it all is our sin nature. And that means that we can't blame it on anybody else. We can't blame it on Satan or the world system. We can't blame it on the false teachers. Now, the devil may have used those influences, but ultimately it comes back to us. It's my sin nature that causes me to sin, and nobody else can force me to sin, not even the devil. But we can get sidetracked, and that's good for new believers to understand that, because it can be really shake your faith if you commit a gross sin after you're saved, and then you start wondering whether you ever got saved or not. Well, it's good to know that, yes, believers can sin. And fortunately, we have a way back, too, through repentance and confession. And next we want to note, in letter D, that this believer who gets sidetracked or tripped up by his sin nature, that person can experience periods of unfruitfulness in their earthly sojourn, in their walk with the Lord. Just like the Galatians, they were fruitful initially, they were doing well, they were running the race well, but their fruitfulness got cut off when they turned away from trusting in the Holy Spirit for victory and turned towards the law for victory. And that's what the false teachers were enticing them to do. And once that takes place, again, it's the sin nature that does that, that period of unfruitfulness is wasted time. And later on in the epistles, we discover that those periods of fruitlessness, when we're unfruitful, we've wasted the time and we lose the rewards that we could have had during that time period had we been faithful in walking with the Lord. Now, God doesn't take away rewards we've already earned, but when we are not walking with him, then we're losing the rewards that we could have had for faithful service during that time period, whether it's a day or whether it's a year, we're out of fellowship. Remember, David was out of fellowship for about a year after his sin with Bathsheba. And so the length of that period of unfruitfulness, it may be short. You remember in Acts chapter 5, there are several examples in the verses that we have listed. Do you have the verses listed there? Yeah. But one example that was really short is the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sinned and they died. They lied and they died. Just like that. They didn't have to give the land over. It was their land. But they lied to the Holy Spirit about it. And God took their lives instantly, first the husband and then the wife, but they died right away. Now, that's unusual. That doesn't always take place. It could. We don't know in the lives of individuals, but it did happen in that situation where believers were, God took their life instantly. And I think that in those early days of the church, God operated that way because he wanted the church to begin with a fear of him, with a fear of the Lord. And we're told that, and the churches feared God because of that. And so sometimes, if we're out of fellowship for a short time, sometimes believers might be out of fellowship for a long time. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 5, where there were some believers, Hebrew believers in the first century, that initially took a stand. They put their faith in Christ and were told that they suffered for it. They lost their earthly riches, but they realized that they had a greater riches in heaven. And so they did it joyfully initially. But as time went on, and that's the point, time went on, and the suffering and the persecution didn't stop. And so some of these believers were suffering for a long time. And they were, some of them just quit and they threw in the towel. And they went back to Jerusalem, to the shadows. They went back to the temple worship. They turned their back on Christ. They were warned. There was a serious warning, don't go back, but they went back. And many of them were out of fellowship for a long time. And so we just don't know how long God's long-suffering is. So what's the good lesson to learn from that if we don't know how long it is? What's a good lesson that we should glean from that?
Don't push it.
Right. don't tempt the Lord. Don't try to find out how long you can get away with sin before the shoe drops, so to speak. And so we see those examples, and maybe the reason is sort of like the doctrine of imminency. We don't know. The Lord could come at any moment. Might not be for another 100 years, but he could come in 100 minutes. And so the fact that we don't know is the point that the epistles make, that we should be ready every moment because we don't know. And the same thing with God's dealing with sin in our lives. We don't know how long suffering he will be, so don't push him. Don't put him to the test. On rare occasions, God might even take the life of a believer. And that's what he did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And let's turn in our Bibles. Let's see, I've got a Bible here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in this chapter, in this chapter it begins, Paul says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here was a sin of incest in the church, and the Corinthians thought they were being loving and gracious by tolerating it. But Paul says in verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan. Don't tolerate it. What are we to do before we deliver him over to Satan, though? Laurie?
Talk to him.
Okay, talk to him. Try to encourage him. After the first and second admonition, you know, after you've tried and tried again to encourage him to repent of his sin and turn from his sin, but there comes a time when that individual needs to be rejected from the fellowship and to deliver such an one unto Satan, meaning excommunicated from the fellowship of the saints, and he's back out into the world where God is, where Satan is its God, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there might be the destruction of his flesh, it says, his physical body. He might die. He might get ill. He might die. But he's still saved. And so God deals, yes, we have a sin nature, and yes, it's possible for us to sin, any one of us at any moment. We sin daily. We should keep short account of our sins, confess it right away. Don't let sins pile up. Because God does deal with our sins. He does judge believers. He chastens his sons. And so here we see that God even might take the life of the believer. And in the same book, turn to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many of you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. So here we see the Corinthian church was, Paul addressed all kinds of sins in that church. And he exhorted them to deal with those sins. And then he said, but when you come for the Lord's table, make sure you examine your heart and things are right. Because in that church, people were getting sick because their hearts weren't right and they were just pretending. And the Lord caused some of them to be sick, some of them weak, and some of them died. God took their lives. So God means business when it comes to dealing with the sin of a believer. And so that should be a good warning to all of us. Then in letter E, it says, yet the Lord God has a plan to bring his sons unto glory. And let's look at that passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Here it says, for it became him, or it was becoming to him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. And that's the expression we want to look at here. God has a plan to bring every one of his sons into glory, into the glorified state. And so if you're born again, then God has a plan. You're going to make it someday. We may struggle and fall flat on our faces, but we will make it. That's a promise. He's bringing many sons unto glory. And this plan was devised before the foundation of the world. Even before God created the world, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew every detail about what was going to happen. He knew all about sin. He knew all about providing a redeemer. He knew all about every detail of each one of our lives. He knew when we would sin, how we would sin, where we would sin, how long we would sin. And he knew exactly how he was going to deal with it. And so God has our whole lives planned out. And even though we don't know how it's all going to piece together day by day, moment by moment, we can know and we must know that in the end, he's going to bring us all to glory. We will be like him. We will be just like him. No sin nature, a glorified human body. In that sense, we will be like him. And that means that nothing can ultimately thwart God's plan. Even our sin nature. So we may know believers that struggle. We may know believers that have been out of fellowship with the Lord for a long time. And you know, when it's a really long time, I suppose there's reason to question whether they were saved or not, but that's up to the Lord. No, we don't know. Because the lifestyle of an unsaved religious man and the lifestyle of a genuinely born-again but carnal Christian are exactly the same. And why are they exactly the same? What's the reason? Dennis? Okay, the flesh is ruling. And the unsaved man, who might be religious and make all kinds of claims, he only has a fleshly nature. But the Christian has a fleshly nature and the Holy Spirit, and either one is reigning at any given moment. And so when the flesh is reigning, the unsaved man's thoughts, feelings, words, deeds, attitudes, everything will be infected and affected by the flesh. And it's exactly the same as the flesh that he had before he was saved. That old fleshly nature, it never improves. And so, in spite of how sinful we are to the core, and in spite of our sinful nature, a believer who falls flat on his face cannot interrupt, or he can interrupt temporarily, but he cannot ultimately thwart God's plan to bring him to glory. That's a promise. So nothing that happens in the life of a believer can interfere with that, the ultimate end, and that is our glorification. Everyone that he justified, if you're genuinely justified by faith, everyone will be glorified. And so that's a promise that Old Testament saints did not really grasp like New Testament saints should. Ron, you had a question?
Yeah, I've always wondered where the scripture in several places says that, for instance, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and harmless before him. And then other passages say the same. So if we are living in sin, we're away from the Lord, maybe for a long period of time, and then we die. I think I know the answer to this one. You answered it. How can we be blameless before him in that situation? Because the judgment seat seems to be giving out rewards, not necessarily judging us for our sin.
Well, when you stand before Christ, all that we did in the flesh will be burned up in a moment, and that's not the purpose of the Bema seat. The purpose is to reward the believer for the good that he did, not punishment, not judgment for his sins. And why are our sins? Maybe there are some carnal believers that are apart from the Lord for a long time. And they may have a big pile of sins that they never dealt with. And the reason is because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for every one of them. And so when we stand before Christ, our sin is not the issue. That's already been settled. It's already been paid in full. We're not being judged for our sins at the Bema seat. We're being judged, and in the good sense, for our service done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Bema seat of Christ is kind of like a graduation ceremony. They don't get up in front of the whole crowd and say, and Tommy was so stupid, he flunked every single one of his tests. No, they don't do that. You know, Tommy flunked his test, and that's water under the bridge. He'll have to deal with that, but he's not going to get rewarded for it. But at the award ceremony or at the graduation, they give honors to those who excelled in different areas. And the Bema seat is very much like that. So that's it's not something to be feared, like we're going to have to pay for our sins again or be punished for our sins. All the punishment fell on Christ. Laurie?
I'm thinking of the many times that I have judged whether or not, or questioned, is that person saved or not? Because I feel like, you know, they've been living in sin long enough or whatever. And when I read Corinthians, the Apostle Paul questions their salvation. And I just feel like I'm convicted about that because it's none of, I shouldn't think like that. If someone professes to be saved, believe them and pray for them. Because even the Apostle Paul didn't question the Corinthians in their gross sin.
Oh, I bet we would if we saw some of those Corinthians today. But on the other hand, they're known by their fruit. So we shouldn't be foolish and assume that just because somebody says some nice words about Jesus that they're born again. And in those cases where somebody professes faith in Christ but he's not living for the Lord, we shouldn't assume that they're not saved because we don't see fruit. There may have been fruit in the past, maybe no fruit presently, or there may be some fruit presently that we're not able to see. You know, the fruit of the Spirit isn't always visible. Love, peace, gentleness, meekness, those things we might miss. So God misses nothing. The Lord knows those who are his. And so everyone that is born again has the promise of entering into glory, the promise that that work of transformation that Christ began the moment we were saved will be brought to fruition one day. And even our sin nature cannot ultimately thwart that plan of God. And another thing that's clear in Scripture is that all those that are in Christ have been brought into a union with him, and that assures each one a share in Christ's heavenly and eternal glory. So when we talk about our union with Christ, and that's something that puts the believer in this dispensation, it makes us totally unique. Never happened in the Old Testament. It won't happen in the kingdom. We are in Christ, and that gives us a sense of assurance that Old Testament saints never had. We are in his hands, and nobody can pluck us out. And I've heard of all kinds of explanations by those that think you can lose your salvation. They say, well, nobody can pluck you out, but you can jump out. I mean, that's obviously not the point of no man can pluck you out, but Satan can pluck you out. Well, it doesn't say man. That was italicized, I believe. No one or nothing can take us from his hands. So we have great assurance. And this assurance is a much bigger deal than I think the average Christian understands. This assurance is really the basis of our victory in one sense. We need to know that our old man was crucified. We need to know that we are new creatures and therefore are able to walk in newness of life. And so we need that assurance of knowing these things because that's the basis for our faith, which is the victory. So this is not time wasted or going over these things. Assurance is something that we need to keep drilling into our heads and hearts as long as we're walking this cursed earth. Next in letter E, it says, yet the Lord God has a plan to bring his sons to glory. Let's see here. And this, let me see here. Letter E, number. Okay. So the progress and fruitfulness will vary from one person to the next. We're all on this road of transformation from the sinner into the image of Christ. And along the way, we should expect to see some believers making more progress more rapidly than others. Just like in the natural realm, there are some plants that take 1,000 years to become, like some of those trees out in California are 1,000 years old. And other plants, they come up and they run overnight. But let's look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13.
Matthew
Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 23, it says, "But he that receives seed into the good ground," that's the believer, "is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, and which also beareth fruit." So that's the norm for a believer. He hears the gospel, he understands it, he receives it, and the natural result of being born again is fruit. That's the norm. If there's no fruit ever, then that person was not born again, because life results in some fruit. And then he goes on to say, "And he bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So here we see that some believers are going to be more fruitful in their walk and their sojourn than other believers. Some believers may have been given opportunities for fruitfulness that other believers were never given. It's not their fault, as long as they're doing their best in the circumstances that God has allowed them to live in. And so there will be some who will bring forth fruit 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And sometimes that difference in the level of fruitfulness is our fault. If we're slack, if we're lazy, if we're not diligent in serving the Lord, if we're not using the gifts that God gave us, if we're not ministering in the body like we should be ministering, if we're not sharing the gospel with people around us. There are lots of ways that God expects us to manifest fruit, and we can manifest fruit every day. We should be manifesting fruit every day. Doesn't mean we're going to lead somebody to Christ every day. Doesn't mean we're going to do some great deed that will be noticed by people every day. But just even in little things, in a husband-wife relationship, just manifesting love and kindness and grace, that these are all manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And this is the fruit that can pile up as time goes on. If we're diligent in these little things, they add up to a lot over time. And so we should expect to see that not every believer is going to have as much fruit at the end of their lives as others. But here's an interesting passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 5. Here Paul says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God." So here, don't misread verse 5. Paul is not saying here that one day all those hidden things that were done in darkness, our deepest sins, will be made manifest. Rather, the Corinthians were wrongly judging Paul. They were wrong in their judgment of him. And Paul was basically justifying himself in verse 5, saying, "Don't judge anything before the Lord, before the time. The Lord will judge, and he'll bring to light all the attitudes that Paul had in his ministry." They were saying Paul's in it for the money. Paul's he's power hungry. He's got all the wrong motives in his service. And Paul said, "The Lord will judge all that." And then he says, "And in that day, every man, every Christian man, will have praise of God." Because if a person is born, think of that. Even not a Christian, but the thief on the cross. He lived his whole life as a criminal. And he got saved in the last moment of time. Did he bring forth any fruit? Yeah, he acknowledged Jesus was the Lord. And he said, "He didn't deserve to be here, but I do." That's fruit. he proclaimed who the Lord was. And so every believer, if he is alive in Christ, if he has been saved, even if he's carnal, even if he stumbles a lot or she, if they're born again, when they stand before the Bema seat, all the dross will be burned up in a moment and there will be something left praiseworthy from that individual if Christ is really in them. And so that's a great thought as well and should cause us to maybe take a pause before we try to judge whether somebody's saved or not. And then also, the believer of this age shares in Christ's heavenly and glorious position, and he is presently being transformed from one level to the next. And here's a passage we're all familiar with, but let's look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18. We'll start in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Now notice, all, including the carnal Corinthians, we are all in the process of being changed into that same image, from glory, or one level of glory, to the next level of glory, and that's by means of the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit works in every single believer. Not at the same rate, because not every believer has the same capacity. But the Holy Spirit works in every believer, and the goal is to bring us into perfect Christ-likeness in glory, and we're all going to make it there one day, even though some might be a little slower along the route. And even though some may not make it up in this life quite as high as others did. They might make it way up here, and others might only make it up to here, but progress is being made, and that progress is praiseworthy. And that's the work of the Spirit of the Lord. And so everybody that is saved, God is working in their lives. And a process of transformation is taking place. And ultimately, and let's turn for this, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 29. Well, start in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, not for every human being, but for them that love God, believers, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God determined that every believer was going to be like Christ. He determined that before the foundation of the world. That's the goal, is to be in his image, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so here Paul is looking at the whole life of a believer going way back to eternity past into eternity in the future when we're glorified. And he writes about it all in the past tense, because remember, this is the great I am. He's always in the... He doesn't look at, God doesn't see time as we do. In the future, we will be. But in the future, he is. And so here, Paul is writing about these events from God's perspective. They're as good as done. And that is the ultimate glorification. When our bodies are raised, when our sin natures are gone, when we are conformed to the image of Christ, and when we are... rewarded in glory. and we stand before the Bema seat, and all of the dross is gone, and will be remembered no more, I believe. The dross will be gone, and the glory remains. And even in heaven, Paul likens, he gave an illustration of the stars in heaven, how they differ in glory. Some are bright stars, some are tiny little dots. You know, they're billions or gazillions of miles away. But the heavens are full of these bright spots, these stars in heaven. And some are brighter than others. And one man likened the believer after the Bema seat to the stars of heaven, that everyone will glow and be bright, some brighter than others. And that is determined by how we live today. Nobody's going to be saying, oh, that star isn't very bright, and this star or this, I'm brighter than that star, because our sin natures will be gone. And the dross will be all gone. Our sin will be buried and remembered no more. God doesn't remember our sins. He has chosen to put them out of his mind. And I think that's the way it will be for us in glory. So, yes, in glory, there will be distinctions between believers based upon how faithful we were in this life. And that's what makes this life matter. You know, I think sometimes we get the idea, well, oh, I just can't wait till I get to heaven and get out of this old place. Well, this is God's university for us. He's training us. He's equipping us. He's giving us trials. He's giving us struggles, just like your professor in college gave you tests to see how you would do, to see where you need improvement so that you can make those improvements. And God is doing the same in this life. And one day, we have the assurance that he will bring many sons to glory. And that assurance comes from the fact that even right now, we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful truths. We thank you, Father, for the unique position that we have as believers in this age. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of our high calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.